Here we go. I want to finish this, and we're almost finished, and then I want to give you a preview of coming attractions. Is that all right? Okay, one person says it's okay, then let's do it. As long as Brother Skips is all right with it, then we're doing it, brother. All right, here we go. So if you turn, if you would, excuse me, to Luke chapter 2, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, I want to finish this. Just because my OCD makes it that I want to finish what I started. Luke 2, brother. Luke chapter 2. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going. Let's see, and let's get our verse here. Actually, I want to go to this verse instead. In Luke chapter 2, let's start in verse 22. Luke chapter 2, let's start in verse 22. We've gone through most of this already. We'll just finish this part off. Of course, we're talking about the songs of Christmas, and this is Jesus was being... we talked about this already. When Jesus was coming into the temple for the purification ceremony that every newborn had to go through. Excuse me. And then there's Simeon who's there waiting on the Lord and was promised that he would see the Lord. And he did see the Lord. And this is Simeon's song. So look at verse 22 in Luke chapter 2. And when the days of our purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was the only person here that could pay that would probably be Skip. Do you still do pigeons, brother? Okay, so he would be able to offer that for us, but nobody else would be able to. You got enough for everybody? All right, good, brother. I appreciate it. Probably got more than you need, huh? Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the name, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean, waiting for the consolation of Israel? Who is the consolation? He's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the Messiah. And it was revealed unto him, verse 26, by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He had promises that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Now think about that. That the Holy Ghost promised him that. That must have meant that he wanted it that bad. And if you want something that bad that's in the Lord's will, he'll find a way to give it to you. He wanted to see the Messiah, and the Messiah he was going to see. In verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then Simeon took him up in his arms, that's the Lord, and blessed God and said, now here's Simeon's song. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's like, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I've seen what I've been longing to see and what I've been waiting for. I've seen your salvation, thy salvation. I love that. Now, I won't go into that again. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, all people. A light to lighten, this is what all people means. Are you ready? Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That covers everyone on the face of the earth, because either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, right? I'll not go through that again when I asked that question once. And none of y'all are Jewish, right? And then that one guy raised his hand. I'm like, oh, okay. Yeah, that wasn't a good moment in Sunday school history here at Emmanuel Baptist. Sorry, I did my Sunday school at First Baptist last week, and I'm trying to get mixed up. Anyway, here we go. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They were finally coming to terms with the full revelation of what their child was, who he was, and what he would become. They're learning slowly but surely along the way. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now here we see the effect that this child is going to have on Israel. He's going to cause, what does it say in verse 34? He's going to cause the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. What does that mean? What does that mean to cause the fall of many people in Israel? Well, I think it means this, spiritual. It's spiritually speaking. He's not talking about people going to rise and fall, whether it's bodily or physically or whatever. Obviously, this is meant to be taken spiritually. So as I take it spiritually, I think that he's going to be and the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it says here. Sorry, I got to turn back and forth because my verse 34 is split in half. It does say here, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. What do you mean the fall? I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the fall of those who turn and from him in rebellion against him. I believe the penalty that awaits all unbelievers will await these people. It's going to be their fall. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to either be your salvation or your condemnation. Which one is it going to be? Is he going to be your salvation? Are you going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ because you realize you need to be forgiven of your sins and repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to reject Christ? Or are you going to say, well, I'll like the man that I remember once, me and a friend from church were witnessing to this guy. We kind of knew his wife. And anyway, he said, yeah, I'll come down to church and become a Christian, but first I got to stop smoking. I don't want to be a hypocrite, you know. That's very noble of you. You don't want to be a hypocrite. So, but we all know what the story was there. But the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ is either going to be your salvation or your condemnation, right? I'm hoping the Lord Jesus Christ, but it says is your salvation. But what it says here in verse 34, set for the fall and rising again. What does that mean? I think that's the other side of his mission. He's going to be the lifting up of the downtrodden, the lifting up of those who believe him in salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be both, right? He's not just going to be a good moral teacher walking around. I've never seen I don't have anything against it. I don't have anything for it, but I've never seen that TV show, The Chosen, that's supposedly the life of Jesus. They come out with these every decade or so, The Life of Jesus, and they have that kind of thing. I don't know what that Christ is all about. But this Christ that I see here is going to be either condemnation or salvation. There's no in between. He's not just a good moral man going around teaching and saying good moral things and as just a spiritual example for us and all those kind of things. I believe he'll be for the condemnation or salvation, and that's up to you. Verse 34 also says, it says at the end of verse 34, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now the baby is going to be a sign to mankind. And the baby's going to cause opposition. He will excite opposition, and he will be blasphemed, and he will be crucified, right? But the people that crucify and blaspheme him, don't you think that they are also causing their own blasphemization? That's not a word. Causing their own condemnation, aren't they? By blaspheming the Lord, they're causing their own. He's going to be a sign, but that sign's not going to be accepted by everybody. It'll be spoken against. Now, Simeon here is speaking directly to Mary. If you look at verse 34, it says, at the very start of verse 34, it says, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother. So he's talking to Mary right here, right? He's warning her of the opposition that her child's going to face. He's preparing Mary ultimately for that grief that she sees in the rejection of her child, the rejection and the murder of her child. He is slowly but surely preparing her for this, right? And of course, the angel, the Holy Spirit through Simeon is preparing Mary for this. Because look what it says in verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. So a sword, the opposition that would come against the baby will go so far that Mary's heart will be broken. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. This, is, of course, is a reference to the cross. Well, she will see the rejection and she'll see the crucifixion and the murder of her own son. He's not telling Mary exactly what will happen, but he is telling Mary how she's going to feel about it. She's going to feel like someone stabbed her or pushed her through with a sword. That's how she's going to feel on that day. One expositor wrote this and said, though her faith was tested and shaken by various trials, the harshest contest for Mary was at the cross. She was able to look on Christ in death. Though she was never swamped by grief, yet her heart was not made of stone, and she was sore wounded. And the second part of that, it says, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Christ is going to reveal men's hearts. Christ is going to reveal men's feelings towards God. Christ today is a revelator. He reveals how people feel about God. Because the way you feel about Christ or the way you treat Christ is the exact same way that you feel about God and you treat God, because they are one and the same, right? Christ would reveal the enmity, is a good King James word, the enmity, sorry, I can't say it, and the hatred towards God. It's going to reveal the hatred that was hidden among most of the Jews. But the Jews are no different than the Gentiles. They're no different at all. They love themselves, they hate, and they're hypocrites towards God, right? Now, how is this hatred hidden, right? Because it says that the thoughts, verse 35, of many hearts may be revealed. If it's got to be revealed, that means it was hidden, or it's hidden, right? But it's going to be revealed. Now, how is it hidden? I believe for a lot of the Jews and a lot of people today, you know how they hide their hatred of God? You may disagree with this, and that's fine. But you may be surprised for me saying this. I don't know. Or maybe if I say that, you might be surprised and you may be upset. Maybe that'll make you actually pay attention and see what I'm fixing to say. See there? See what I did? But anyway, I believe today a lot of people hide their hatred toward God behind religion and religiosity. I think religion and religiosity and religious works and doing good religious works, that's one way that people hide. No, Brother Chris, they're just misinformed. They just don't know the right way, and we need to bring them the right way. They don't hate God. They're very religious. They're seeking God. And I'm saying for the 100,000th time, no man seeks. There's a Bible verse that says that. No man, no person seeks after God all by themselves without a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word convicting them of their sin and their need for salvation. No one's just out there looking for God. Where's God going to be found? Where's He? I was at a book sale once at my college, at the public library where I went to college, and they had a big book sale, and I was going through the religious, because you know how they are in the public libraries. They have the religious / philosophy section all thrown together, because it's the same thing. Believing in God, believing in Friedrich Nietzsche is the same thing, I guess, or whatever. That was a joke. But anyway, and I was going through the books, and there was this girl next to me, and she said, "Nietzsche hunt, Nietzsche hunt. I'm on a Nietzsche hunt. If you see any Nietzsche books, let me know." And I'm like, that's sad. And I asked the girl, like, do you know what Nietzsche, you know what he's about? You know what he supported? And why the Nazis loved him so much, right? But she was on a Nietzsche hunt because she was searching for what? For God? She wasn't searching for God, right? People are a rejecting of God, but they're not searching for God. Their hatred of God is hidden, and sometimes they hide their hatred of God behind religion. Right? Under the guise of religion, religious practices, under the guise of false piety and false holiness. Now, do you ever wonder, after Sunday school or after church, you say, "That Brother Chris, I'm getting kind of tired of that, man. He's always telling us that unbelievers hate God, they're enemies of God, no one seeks after God." Do you think that maybe sometimes I may overstate my case? Because you know what? I am human. I can overstate stuff. I can overdo stuff. We all have our hobby horses that we like to ride. And is this one of mine? I'll just say this. Here's my belief. There is no neutrality towards God. There's no one in the middle. There's no one neutral. And when you die, there's no neutrality either, right? There's no purgatory in the middle, right? There's either heaven or there's hell. If you're an unbeliever today, I don't think there's any neutrality. Well, I don't know if I believe in God or not. No, I don't believe. I believe you're a liar. I say that lovingly to you, and I probably wouldn't use the L word, but I don't think you're telling the truth to yourself, right? But maybe I'm overstating it. Turn to Matthew 21 because I don't want to be overstating stuff. Matthew 21, and I want to look at a parable. The hatred of God towards man is revealed in many different places, and I've said it before, but I'll just look at this parable really, really quickly. Are you at Matthew 21? Are you there? Anybody there? Okay, 2-3 people. Good, good. All right, the rest of y'all catch up. What are you doing? All right, Matthew 21, look at verse 23. Verse 23, are you ready? "And he was come into the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I, and likewise, will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?'" Okay, simple question. "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'We shall say from heaven.' He'll say unto us, 'Why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear all the people, because they all hold John as a prophet.' They answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' He said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is speaking to religious rulers. Look at verse 23. In the temple, the chief priests, the elders, right? These are the religious rulers that he's speaking to here. And this is not where I wanted to go to. I'm sorry. Can we go to verse 33 now? Let's go to verse 33. I wanted to set the stage on there, so I set the stage. Let's look at the parable I really wanted to look at. Are you ready? Verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. You know what sharecropping is? Y'all old-timers know sharecropping, right? East Texas sharecropping, right? There's a lot of slavery and a lot of cotton in East Texas, so a lot of sharecropping after the Civil War. Anyway, that's kind of what's happening here. This guy's sharecropping his land, and he went away. Other people are taking care of his land for him. They're probably sharing the crop. They're splitting the profits, all right? Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So they're going to receive their share of the crop. Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And here's what the religious rulers say. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Whoa, did they tell off on themselves? Do you see how they told off on themselves? They just told off on themselves. Dummies. Sorry, I'm name calling. I shouldn't do that. But anyway, in this parable, the husbandmen are the tenants of the land. The tenants of the land, the sharecroppers, the husbandmen, they represent the religious Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking to, right? The servants who sent the message, who do they represent? They represent the prophets, because the Bible said, I've sent you the prophets. Jesus said, I sent you the prophets, and what did you do to them? You stoned them and you killed them. Not all of them, but many of them were rejected by the Jews. They were, when the Jews especially, well, before they were taken in exile, but after they were taken in exile, right? The Assyrians took them, and then the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes. Then the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, and the Babylonians took Judah, the final two tribes in the southern part of the land of Israel. And the Jews were taken into exile, but God sent them, Jeremiah, he sent them prophets. But what did they do to these prophets? Listen to their words, follow their teachings, repent of their sins? Nope, they stoned them, they killed them, they rejected them. That's what they did to the prophets, right? And that's who these servants represent, those religious leaders, right? They were sent to the Jewish people who stoned and killed most of them. But verse 37, but last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, well, surely they'll reverence my son. I think you get the parable by now and see who the son represents. The son represents the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Jews killed Jeremiah and they killed many other prophets, that's one thing. But surely God's son, surely they'll reverence him. Don't call me Shirley. Surely they'll reverence him, right? What happened? No. They caught him, verse 39, cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Right? The owner's son represents Jesus, who the religious leaders who killed the prophets, those same religious leaders, not the same dudes, because those dudes are dead, but their descendants, the same type of religious leaders, those same religious leaders, when they had a choice, right? When they were given a choice between a mass murderer, an evil dude, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who would get set free? They said, crucify him. They wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So am I overstating my case? I don't think I am, because I think people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. I think people hate God. I think they hide their hatred in many different ways, but one of the ways that they hide their hatred is through religion. But the hatred of all men towards God is revealed in one thing, and you know what I'm fixing to say. The hatred of all men towards God, and I've already said it, is really revealed in this, and here's how I wrote it down. The hatred of all men towards God is revealed in this, that God sent his sinlessly perfect Son to mankind, who healed and saved the lost, and what did they do? They lied, tortured, and crucified him. That's the heart of mankind. You want to know the heart of mankind? That's the heart of mankind. God's sinlessly perfect Son, who never did anybody wrong and lived a sinlessly perfect life. And not only did not do anybody wrong, he healed the sick and he healed the lame and the blind and the lost. And what did they do? They crucified him. So don't tell me people are neutral towards God. I don't believe it. I don't believe the Bible says it. I believe people are haters of God. And that's the ultimate hatred of God, as you see in this parable. The ultimate hatred is that his Son was crucified. And again, I know you've heard this a million times. I'll say it a million and one. Don't think that if you wouldn't have been there that day that you wouldn't have said the same thing, crucify him. Because guess what? You would have. You would have said the same thing. You would have said the same thing. You would have said, crucify him. You know, our sins put Jesus on the cross. And don't think that you're any better than those Jewish people. Don't think you're any worse, but don't think you're any better than those Jewish people, because you're not, and neither am I. I've got a quote by Alfred Edersheim who said this, "But now it was the personal, or rather the Judaic aspect, which was set before Mary, as if the whole history of Christ upon the earth were passing in rapid vision before Simeon. That infant, now again in the Virgin Mother's arms, it was to be a stone of decision, a foundation and cornerstone for fall and for uprising, a sign spoken against. The sword of deep personal sorrow would pierce the mother's heart. And so to the terrible end, when the veil of externalism which had so long covered the heart of Israel's leaders would be rent." I like that phrase. Can I say it again? Do you understand what he's saying here? The veil of externalism which had so long covered the hearts of Israel's leaders would be rent. He's referring to the rent veil, right? When Christ gave up the ghost and the veil was rent in the temple, right? He's talking about the veil that was in men's heart. What's his name? A.W. Tozier has a great little chapter about this in his book. I'll remember the title later. But anyway, great chapter that I've been looking at, and it's talking about the self-life and talking about that we need to rent the veil that's in our hearts, the fleshly stone of our heart that we need to have rent, you know. And so what he's saying, those Jewish religious leaders, their heart had been covered over by religiosity or religion. But the Lord Jesus Christ rent that in two, right? So you can be religious all you want, but the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point, you're going to have to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to choose between Christ or your religion, and don't think that they're the same thing. Because most of the times, Christ and your religion are probably totally different things. So don't assume that they're the same thing, because I don't believe they are. Anyway, the deep evil of their thoughts would be laid bare. Such, in regard Israel, was the history of Jesus from his baptism to the cross. And such is the history of Jesus as ever present to the heart of believing, loving Christians, right? So I'm going to close these lessons on the songs of Christmas by reading from a sermon by Alistair Begg, Scottish pastor, who lately said something that I didn't believe, but so what? I mean, that happens all the time. Anyway, he said this. He said, "When we read the Gospels, we read what happened when divinity entered history. God came to earth as a helpless human baby. That is amazing. He lived on earth as a real man, experiencing the ups and downs that are part of our lives. That is wonderful. God became a man so that man could live with God. The baby Jesus grew into the man who died on a cross so that he could open the way to heaven. He became the man who rose from the tomb so that he could rule from heaven and at his Father's right hand. And he became the man who sent his Son to open the people's eyes to the truth about him. We shall all see him at God's right hand on high. We have an appointment with him there. Simeon warned that her child would be the cause of the people falling as well as rising. Christmas provokes a decision. At the first Christmas, Jesus came to you. Now you must decide, will you come to him? The dividing line is between those who have placed their faith in Jesus and those who have placed it in something or someone else." And that's what I say, right? I say that everybody's placed their faith in something. That there's nobody walking around on this earth that hasn't placed their faith on something, even if they'll say, "I don't trust anything." Well, then that means they trust themselves and no one else, but they still trust something or someone, right? But anyway, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to end on a negative note. But anyway, that's Simeon's song, talking about the rising and falling again in the Lord Jesus Christ.